Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 39. We're going to read that short chapter and then some verses from chapter 40. We're reading here about a man called Hezekiah, who was the king of the nation of Judah about 800 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read about the king of Babylon, a man with the name of Merodach Baladan. Babylon was the rising power in the ancient Near East in the days of Hezekiah. Chapter 39 then, and verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have you seen? What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Then if you turn to the end of chapter 40, verse 27, the last five verses of this chapter. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray once again that the reading and the preaching of your word will bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold in our lives. Lord, keep Satan from us. Keep distracting thoughts from us. Keep the cares of this world away from us. Help us to listen to the voice of God, the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us in the scriptures. Come by your Spirit and bring your saving grace and power to bear upon us this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the great chapters in the entire book of Holy Scripture. Why is it one of the great chapters? Because it is full of God. God in his glory, God in his greatness, God in his grace. It's full of God. It is full of theology. Don't be put off by that word. It simply means the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, knowing God. But it's not only for people in Hezekiah's day, 8th century BC, but it is for the 21st century. It's for every age. This is the message, this is the word of God for every generation of men and women. And despite the ignorance, despite the skepticism, despite the atheism which prevails in the Western world, the message of Isaiah 40 is still the answer to that skepticism and confronts that atheism and that ignorance. Many people today will say there is no God. But at the same time they say, but there's so much trouble and suffering in the world, there's so much sadness, there's so much sickness, and then there is death, and we haven't got an answer. How then can you possibly continue to believe in God? And they say, we have no answers. And they are plagued by doubts, fears. And they say, make the most of life while you can, because that's all there is. But also every age of Christians, every age in the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear again and again these words of Isaiah in chapter 40 from verses 27 to 31, particularly we'll be concerned with in the next few weeks. While Pastor Jeremy is away in the Philippines, I will take up again these verses in Isaiah chapter 40. We see here how God speaks to Israel in Hezekiah's day, the people who are in a desperate situation. But he speaks words of comfort, words of hope. You have a future if you will trust in me. Verse 27 looks at the problem. Verses 28 to 31 deal with God's answer to that problem. We're going to look at the problem itself this morning and analyze it. Firstly, I want to draw your attention to the cold context, the bleak prospects that Hezekiah and future generations seem to face. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 follows chapter 39, so that's obvious. But in terms of its significance, it's not always picked up, because chapters 38 and 39 provide the historical background to what is being said in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is a prophet. That is, a man who has been sent by God to bring the word of God to that generation. In the ancient Near Eastern world, Assyria is the great power. But Assyria is beginning to wobble, beginning to fade. And Babylon is now beginning to flex their muscles. And they, in the person of a king called Merodach-Baladan, are creating already trouble for the Assyrians. And here in Hezekiah, they find a man who they think will be an ally for them to fight against Assyria. Now, Hezekiah's kingdom was a tiny little kingdom in comparison with the might of Assyria and the might that Babylon would become. He had been sick. He had almost died. And as he recovered, the king of Babylon sent letters and gifts to him, undoubtedly seeking his friendship and alliance against Assyria, in order to congratulate him that he had recovered from his sickness. Hezekiah then unwisely proceeded to show the king of Babylon, or his envoys, the party that came with him, he proceeded to show them all of his treasures. Chapter 39 and verse 2. All that was found among his treasures. And notice it says there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What was this man thinking? That was not a wise thing to do. Was he showing the king of Babylon how powerful he was? He wasn't that powerful. He was showing them his wealth. It was an unwise thing. Perhaps he was boasting. Perhaps he was proud. But Isaiah comes and challenges Hezekiah. What did they see in your house, King Hezekiah? Absolutely everything, says Hezekiah. And then there is the bleak and terrifying prospect in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts, Hezekiah. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they will take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah's response to that is somewhat fickle. Again, he's thinking only of himself. Well, the word of the Lord, he says, almost shrugging his shoulders, it's good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. I'm not going to live to see this, so I'll be okay. But it provides no hope, no consolation for future generations. He has nothing to say. It's a bleak prospect. His kingdom and all its wealth will one day be taken off to Babylon. And that is what happened. That is what happened. Judah was taken into exile and banished. Jerusalem lay in ruins when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it. It makes a bleak and a depressing picture. Does that mean that this nation then had a bleak and depressing future? It raises hard questions in the minds of anyone who heard these words of Isaiah. Is there any hope for us at all then in the future? Is there any prospect for us, any recovery? Or is this the end? Is this the judgment of God and that's it? We're wiped out. All the promises of God, you remember the promises long ago made to men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? We remember the promises made to David. Have they been all put to one side? Have they been cancelled? Is it as if they've never been spoken? Can we really trust in God any longer in the light of all that is happening then? It makes no sense to us. And gloom and despondency descends like darkness upon the minds and the hearts of the people. Now those kinds of questions arise in every single generation. Can we believe in God any longer when the world is in such a mess? When there is so much suffering? When there is so much sorrow? Is God a God in whom we can put our trust and our confidence? The world at large asks those questions and largely comes to the conclusion, no, and does not believe in God at all. But Christians also have to answer those questions. And there are times when Christians and the Church of Christ becomes downcast, overwhelmed by temptation, by opposition, and perhaps intense persecution, distressing circumstances, and you may well ask the question in your own mind sometimes, where is God? Where is he in the midst of this? Where are we going with this? Where is he going? Where path is he taking me? I do not understand what is going on. And that is something of the bleak prospect that lies before the generation of Hezekiah and of Isaiah. And I want to look now, secondly, at the specific questions the people are raising in the days of Isaiah. They're found there in verse 27 of chapter 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Here they are. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. There are two things here. As we identify the problem, the problems of unbelief and distrust. There are two things they are saying about God. They're not just thinking it in their minds and in their hearts. They're actually verbalizing it. They're speaking it out. They're making it public. Two things that are wrong conclusions. Two wrong responses, but they make them. And the first is, my way is hidden from the Lord. In the original language, it's just three terse words. Hear the despondent words of their hearts. They are hopeless words in the sense that they are saying, God doesn't see what is happening. God doesn't see, God does not take note. My way is hidden. He does not know. What they are effectively saying is, God is blind. He doesn't have eyes to see. The force of what they are saying is this. The fact that God does not see, that's an established, settled fact on the part of God. He never sees. He's not involved. He's blind. God has deliberately shut the door, they are saying. God has pulled down the shutters. He's no longer bothered. He no longer remembers. He no longer cares. My way is hidden from the Lord. And then the second thing goes further. Again, three terse words in the original language. It's translated in a longer sentence. My just claim is passed over by my God. The force of this is a repeated, a continual experience. This is how we feel. This is how we speak every day. God is being unfair. God's unjust. How can he do this to me? When I pray, nothing happens. He doesn't answer. There's no justice with him. He doesn't hear my pleas and my cries. Our just cause is continually disregarded and dismissed perpetually by God. We're being passed over and passed up to our enemies. What they are effectively saying, having said God is blind, they're now saying he's deaf. He's deaf. He doesn't hear. He doesn't care. No attention is being given to us any longer by God. And that is their response to this bleak situation that confronts them. Now, I want to pause at that point and ask you the question, do you ever think like that? Do you ever think, well, God doesn't see? God doesn't hear? Do you know people who say those things? Are you one of the people who does say those things? Perhaps not every day, but sometimes you draw that conclusion. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God is unfair. There's no justice. He's deaf. People say that today. They said it 3,000 years ago, in the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah. They say it in every single age. And Israel keeps on saying it. That's the force of verse 27. You say, you speak, that's your continual language. That's the words you use almost every day of your lives. It's got a hold on you. It's possessed you. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God is deaf. And it determined their outlook every single day of their lives. And therefore they refused to bother about the future. Why? Because there was no future. As far as they were concerned, it was just going to happen. There was no real hope for the future. Now, if you are believing today, if you're sitting here this morning and believing these things about God or similar things about God, let me tell you straight away, you are believing a lie. If you say God is blind and God is deaf, God does not see and he does not care, then you are believing a lie. And a lie is something which is sinful. It is wrong. Satan is a liar. Always a liar, said Jesus. A liar and a murderer from the very beginning. You'll find those words in John chapter 8. Satan will always twist God's word. That's how he deceived Eve. Has God said? You'll find in Genesis chapter 3. Has God actually said, you shall not die? Satan will twist and turn the words of God, raise doubts about the truthfulness of God's word. sow seeds of unbelief and sow seeds of distrust in your hearts, just as he did in Adam and in Eve. I read a week or two ago a very telling little sentence in a book I was reading. The author asked, "Do you know who is the first person to come into a church on a Sunday?" Satan. Satan. The devil, the liar, the murderer. And even now he will seek to sow seeds of unbelief and distrust in your hearts. Even as you hear these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that in the parable of the soil or the sower. The seed that fell by the wayside and was picked up by the birds is a picture of what Satan does. The word is preached and Satan comes and snatches it away. Satan is here seeking to undermine the truthfulness of God's word. These people have swallowed a lie. They are saying God does not see. They are saying God is blind. And the consequences of saying those things are disastrous. Do you know what happens when you begin to think, well, maybe God doesn't see, maybe God doesn't hear, maybe he is deaf. The next thing is to go on and to progress downward into saying that there is no God. That is the next step. It is atheism. There is no God. There is no God. You say God is blind, you say God is deaf, then the next step is to say, then there is no God at all. And tragically, that is what the Western world has largely concluded. And the Bible comments on that again and again. Men and women, without Christ, without hope, and without God in this world, if you do not have God as your God, you have no hope for the future. It's dismal, it's bleak. What you do is then let go. Let go of yourself and give vent to all kinds of what the Bible calls ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 following tell you about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men that brings down the wrath of God. Atheism is a serious sin. Unbelief, not believing in God, the one true and living God, is not something to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. There are eternal consequences. It is one of the big sins that God will take into account. And you see, without God, the effect of that is to say there is no God. You have no compass. You have no bearings. You have no direction. You just make the best of it you possibly can. You give way to your own unbelief. You give way then to your own desires and your own lusts and your own sins. And you are plunged into deeper and deeper darkness. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Shall I leave it there? If I did, you'd go away a bunch of gloomy people. And I would be failing in my responsibility as a preacher. But what I've identified this morning is the big human problem. It's a problem, it's a theological problem. It's a problem about God. What you believe about God and whether you know this God. Because these people here are questioning the very nature and the character of God. And it's not an intellectual problem. It's also a practical problem. In their own experience, they're saying, in effect, God doesn't care. When I pray, it doesn't work. This so-called religion, this Christianity, it doesn't work. Trusting God is pointless. We may as well abandon it and get it out of our system all once and for all. But these are lies. They are the lies of Satan. And on what basis can I assert such a thing? That brings us thirdly. Having seen the bleakness, having seen the unbelief and the distrust of this people, we come to God's solution to that bleakness and to the sin of unbelief and distrust. The people say, God does not see. His way, my way is hidden from him. The people say, my just claim is passed over by God. He doesn't care. He's unjust. He is unfair. He doesn't hear. He's not bothered. He's not interested. But who is speaking to them? Who is it who says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Who is saying those things? What do you say? Is Isaiah the prophet? Obviously. Yes, but who is Isaiah? He is a prophet. He has come and he is speaking the word of the Lord. This is God the Lord who is speaking. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who made those great promises to those patriarchs. This is the God of David who said, on your throne, David, there will be one who sits and he will have an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who is speaking to them and saying to them, yes, you say this, but I am saying to you, why are you speaking in this kind of way? God says, I see very well indeed. You think I don't see. I see so well I can stand, as it were, before you and say, why do you say my way is hidden from God? Why do you say my just claim is passed over? I know very well what you are saying. I know and hear all you are saying. Why are you uttering these words of unbelief and distrust? I know precisely what is going on in your mind. I can read your mind and I can read and hear the words from your lips. Boys and girls, first catechism you learnt, the boys and girls catechism. You can answer these problems of unbelief and distrust. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. And the next question after that is, does God know all things? Remember the answer? Nothing can be what? Hidden. Nothing can be hidden from God. And yet these people are saying, my way is hidden from God. Boys and girls, you can answer that. That is what we have taught you. That is good theology. That's a knowledge and an understanding of God. It's one thing to state it, though. It's another thing to believe it and to work it out in the day-to-day life. But you see, God does see. God is not deaf. God is concerned. And the important thing is this. It is God who is speaking to them. And not only does he say to them, I know far more than you are willing to acknowledge. I see and I hear, but I am concerned. I am the one who's speaking to you, and I'm telling you this because I do care for you, and I am seeking to restore and renew and revive you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not abandoning you. Yes, I've said through my servant Isaiah to Hezekiah, Babylon is going to take you away and take away all your wealth and all your sons and daughters. The kingdom is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem will one day lie in ruins. Yes, yes, but that does not mean then that you abandon me. That doesn't mean that I've forgotten you, that I'm casting you away, that I'm not concerned about you anymore. And you will find then in verse 28, the beginning of his answer. Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints, nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And you say you don't care. He doesn't care. You say, when I pray, it doesn't work. Verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's God's, the beginning of God's answer. We need to look at those words more carefully and more thoroughly. Far from being deaf and blind, God is active. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And he is deeply concerned for the hopeless, bleak state and condition of his people. And he is deeply concerned for the bleakness of this Western world with all its skepticism and its atheism, with all its unbelief and all its distrust in God. And God in his grace is speaking here. God in his grace is speaking to this generation and saying, I will not leave you in that state of hopelessness, in that state of sin, in that state of unbelief, in that state of distrust, and I will not bring you then into condemnation. If only you will learn of me and trust in me. God speaks in order to reassure. God speaks in order to renew. God speaks in order to resolve these problems and to create renewed faith and confidence and trust and hope in him. The wonder of wonders here is that it is God who speaks, and it is God who makes the first move. It is God who takes that initiative. Despite their unbelief, despite their distrust, despite the threatening atheism. And that is the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who saves sinners. The whole message focuses upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Something that Isaiah is going to open up in a wonderful way in this part of his prophecy. Because the one who will come is the Messiah, God's suffering servant. In other words, chapter 39 and verses 6 and 7. You're going to be taken away, and all this nation and all your treasures, your sons and daughters, taken away by Babylon into captivity. That is not the last word that God has spoken. He has another word, and it is the word concerning his son, Jesus Christ. But it is his initiative, it is his grace, it is his mercy. And Isaiah goes on to proclaim, not only to Israel of Hezekiah's day, but to all the nations of the world, all the nations, promises of redemption, promises of forgiveness, of atonement for sin. Now in this congregation, just glancing around, my guess is there are 10 or a dozen perhaps different mother tongues. This congregation is a microcosm of the nations. And God is addressing us and saying to us, I am still here. I am still proclaiming my love and my grace and my salvation in my Son, Jesus Christ. Some of you may not be familiar with this amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. But it speaks of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and by his death on the cross will provide atonement for sins. And you'll find in chapter 53 and verse 10 these words, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is saying, God the Father The sovereign Lord has raised up his Son, Jesus Christ. He has provided an atonement. He is the one whom he pleased to bruise. He bruised him. He put him to grief. Why? In all the sin, in all that our sin, our disobedience, we were like wandering sheep, we'd gone astray from God. Our sin, turning away from God, our distrust, our unbelief, that these sins might be dealt with, their guilt might be dealt with, their power might be dealt with, in order we might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What is true theology? It is the knowledge of God the Father and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. Eternal life. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is what eventually, ultimately, Isaiah is speaking of here. What God is speaking of here. This is the whole message of the gospel. If we look at ourselves and we look at our unbelief and we look at our distrust and our tendency then towards atheism, it's hopeless. And we would go on in that way. That's our path. That's what it means to be wandering sheep. We go astray. Where? Astray from God. Turning away from God. We say, no, he can't hear. No, he doesn't see. And then we end up in atheism. And God says, no, I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to deal with you in my grace and in my love and in your hopelessness. And I'll deal with your distrust and I'll deal with your unbelief. The problem is man's, but the solution is God's. We've believed a lie. We've been deceived. A hideous lie would bring us down to hell and to just condemnation. You see, we are very good in our own sinful hearts. We're very good at drawing the wrong conclusions from events and circumstances that affect us day by day. We tend then to drift towards saying, God doesn't see. God doesn't hear. You recognize the problem then is not God's problem, it is your problem. Unbelief, distrust. But God has an answer to that unbelief and to that distrust. And that is what we find fully explained in verses 28 to 31. The promise is given. You wait on the Lord, and your strength will be renewed. And you will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. You will shake your head. Don't you say, can that really be? Yes. Yes. Why? Because God has taken the initiative. God assures us. That is what he's doing. But you see, he's no use giving the answer until he's exposed the problem. People don't appreciate the gospel, don't appreciate the death of Jesus Christ on the cross until they realize, hey, wait a minute, I am a sinner. I have sinned against God. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. I've broken God's law. Until you realize the problem, you won't understand God's solution. And that is what is happening here. That's why God is saying to them, why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from you? Why do you say, my just claim is passed over by my God? Why are you saying that? Suppose he just came and said, well, you wait on the Lord and, you know, your problems will be solved. No, he identifies the real problem. He goes to the heart of the issue. He exposes their sin, their unbelief and their distrust, in order that he might deal properly. If you go to the doctor and you've got a big pain, a serious pain, a part of your body, and he says, oh, all you need is, you know, we'll give you a painkiller. That's all you need. You wouldn't appreciate that, would you? Because you take the painkiller, the pain's still there. It gets worse. Keeps you awake at night. You say, he hasn't done his job. He hasn't done a proper job. He needs to go further. He needs to send me to someone who will be able to analyze and find out the reason and diagnose what is the cause of my pain. A mere painkiller is not the answer. And God isn't just in the business of handing out painkillers. The gospel's not a painkiller. The gospel goes to the root of the matter. It deals with our sin, our unbelief, our distrust. It deals with the need for a new heart, a new start. But it is God and God alone who can make that happen. And that is what is happening here in these verses. God is displaying his power and his grace, his saving power, his saving grace. Are you a Christian here this morning? Are you one who believes that you know God and trust in him for your salvation, but you're low in your spirits? If you're honest, you say, there are times when I faint, I'm downcast, I'm discouraged, I'm dispirited. I'm inclined, as I understand exactly what you're saying, I'm inclined to slip and slide. I'm inclined to ask those questions. Does God really hear my prayers? Is he really there for me? Does he really see? Does he really understand what is going on in my life? And you too can slip into distrust, into unbelief. God's people sometimes get that way. Hezekiah was prepared to say, well, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. Was that really a solution? Did that answer anything? Just a selfish, well, I'll be okay. But God goes deeper. God takes out the knife. As it were, he draws blood in order to expose our sin and our need. And God's people can get that way, like this people in Isaiah's day. Tired, weary. You feel that the ground has fallen away from beneath your feet. You feel ground down by events and circumstances. And then what begins to happen? You find you no longer have confidence and trust in God's goodness, in God's care, God's ability to fulfill his promises, God's promise to care for you and to bring you to home to glory with his Son, Jesus Christ. It'll be a week or two before we get to that last verse. But it is a precious promise. And I want to just mention it again now, in case there is anyone here in that state and condition. You wait on the Lord. Patiently wait upon him. Call upon him. And God says, I will renew your strength. And what is your strength? Not your strength, but your ability to trust and to hang on to God and not let him go. That's your strength. God is your strength. But if you say, oh well, I don't think God sees, I don't think God hears, what's happened? You've lost your grip on God. You've lost your grip. And God says, I'll renew your grip on me. I will make you strong in me. And you won't believe what will happen. You'll mount up with wings like an eagle. You'll run and not be weary. And you'll walk and not faint. I've reached the age where if I run, it hurts. I can't run very far without being out of breath and my legs ache and I'm puffing for breath. I'm weary. I need to go and sit down. God says, spiritually, I'll renew your strength. And you'll run. You'll run. And you won't be weary, and you'll walk and not faint. Make sure you have a firm grip upon God, and you will discover he's got a firm grip upon you. That's why he spoke these words. He's the one who's taken the initiative, and now he's saying to you, hold on to me. I will not let you go. I will strengthen you. I will be your God. I will be your salvation. Amen. We thank you, our God, that you do not give up on us and leave us to our hopelessness, to our atheism, to our doubts and fears, and our unbelief and distrust. Lord, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have come and shown us your love, your grace, your power, and your ability to uphold us and to keep us, saving us from our sins and bringing us to know you and to trust in you, the eternal God, our refuge and our strength. Lord, we bless you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.